My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempests may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the word, my fetters fell off and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempests may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. Oh, come to the Savior, he patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come anchor your soul in the haven of rest, and say, my beloved is mine. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempests may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore.
Turn to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1 is where we're at, and so we're looking forward to moving on just a little bit more, just a couple more verses building upon last week. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8 and 9, four verses. Of course, we're not going to be able to look at each verse super in depth, but I want to give you the idea that's given in this passage, building upon the last. We'll review here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. We'll read those, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." This passage is all about our salvation. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you thankful for your salvation? I know you are, but you didn't reply. I'm going to ask you again, because honestly, what would we have if we didn't have salvation? Honestly, not a whole lot. You know, we have a hope. We have a secure hope. We've got salvation. Are you thankful for your salvation? I hope that you are. Thankful for what Jesus has done for you, because it's not us. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Again, it's not us. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this passage, as we start off, is all about salvation, with one exception. Even 6, 7, 8, and 9, it's about salvation, but it's the front end, verse 6, the latter end, verse 9, all about salvation, but sandwiched in between the two is something interesting that we're going to look at this morning. Right in the middle, there's one exception that is dealing with something other than salvation, although it has to do with it. Speaking of sandwiches, we can define what a sandwich is. If I just say a sandwich, what are we talking about? Well, you don't need to. I think that the very simple definition of a sandwich is something. There's some substance that's in between two pieces of bread, okay? You have two pieces of bread, or you can use something else in there. But a sandwich is, you've got a piece of bread, whatever kind of bread you like to put in that, on that sandwich, and then you have something in the middle, and then you've got another piece of bread, and we call that a sandwich because that substance is sandwiched in between the two. I remember though that somebody in my book tried to alter the definition of a sandwich one time. Melissa was having some physical struggles when we first got married. She went through a lot of struggles. She's trying to think, what story is he going to tell? She still doesn't know, okay? But anyway, we went to some sort of a dietitian kind of a lady, and she knows now. I saw the lights turn on inside. She started laughing, okay? We went to a lady, we like to try to treat as much as we can through food and health, stuff like that. We went to this lady, and she was trying to help Melissa with some struggles that she was going through. And part of it, she was going to put her on this major diet. And we sat through it there, and even though I am health-conscious type of an individual, she said something that altered the definition of a sandwich that I still have not been able to buy. She tried to trick us into thinking that you could call a piece of meat or something like that, maybe even throw in a piece of cheese and put it between two pieces of lettuce and call that a sandwich. I'm still having a hard time figuring that one out because that is not a sandwich, okay? Now, I'm really kind of joking about that, but I've heard other people say that. It's really not all that bad. I could do it these days. But back then, that was altering the definition. It's got to have two pieces of bread. It's got to have some sort of, substance in the middle. And then, of course, that makes the sandwich as a whole. So we're being a little bit funny when we talk about a definition of a sandwich. And whether if you eat a sandwich and if you're going to go home today and have a hamburger and you're going to put it in between two pieces of lettuce, you go right ahead. And let that be good for you. And you can stay away from all those carbs. But in this truth, we're seeing something that is a sandwich, and it's not bread, and it's not meat inside. But there's something good, and there's something good. And I want to approach these couple of verses from the sandwich side, the bread side first. I want us to look at what's on the outside. But then I want us to look on the inside. And by the way, what's on the inside could also help us define whether a sandwich is kind of a sandwich worthy to eat or not. In everybody's book, that's going to be different. Some of you are, all standbys to the peanut butter and jelly. And then some of you need the meat and the cheese, and you pile it like, one of those sandwiches that is about this big. And so you can define your sandwich anyway, but I want us to see the sandwich, and I don't want to be facetious when I talk about God's Word. But I want us to see the sandwich that is in here. And by the way, what is on the inside? What's on the outside is super important. It's foundational to the sandwich. What's on the inside makes a difference between whether it's a good sandwich or not. Can I tell you that the sandwich that's given to us here in these verses is an excellent one? Although in the first sight of a sandwich, though, when we get it, it doesn't look so good. I'll tell you one more story about a sandwich back in the past that was kind of another trick somebody pulled on me with as far as a sandwich goes. I remember growing up, and my parents weren't the healthiest kind of people, but my mom did something. We grew up on a ranch, though, and so we had access to all the beef that we could possibly get. And that's something that I've grown to realize, that beef doesn't grow on trees, if you know what I mean. Because, you know, now that I'm out of the home and I've got to buy my own meat. But when I grew up, I was, praise the Lord, I had the opportunity to grow up on a cattle ranch. And so my grandfather stocked us up with all kinds of beef that we could possibly have. And it was good, a good for you. We didn't give all the extra stuff that's out there today that they add to the, it was just pure raised beef, you know, from the field. What they got out there was what we got. Anyway, and we did supplement some with some grains, but we got that beef, and we had our freezer filled all the time. But you know that beef, there's certain cuts of beef, but there's some other, there's some that make good quality sandwiches, and there's some that are a little bit tricky. Well, one day, me and my brother sat down for lunch, and Mom had a nice looking sandwich there. Had two pieces of bread, and it had a hunk of meat right inside there. And she had a sneaky look on her face, though, and she gave it to us. We prayed, and we started digging in. And I was like, "Wow, that is good stuff, Mom. This is a good sandwich. What is this?" And she just looked at me funny. And she said, "Just eat it. Isn't it good?" And I said, "Absolutely." And I ate that thing until I was just a little bit left. And I was like, "Come on, what is this sandwich? So good." And she said, "That's beef tongue." All of a sudden, that sandwich was disgusting. And I mean it. It was like I took that next bite and was like, oh, I could feel my teeth sinking through the layer on either side of that beef. You know, it was like I could see that tongue, you know, and living on a ranch, I knew all about those tongues. You know, you're there and those tongues, you know, do all that. Feels like sandpaper, slobber all over it. I could see it. I could feel it. I could now taste it. I never have eaten a tongue sandwich since. And if you want to bring one to a, you know, to a Fifth Sunday brown bag, you don't have to worry about me trading you. I know, some of you love beef tongue sandwiches. You're like, "Pastor, oh man, you're making my mouth water." It's all to how you define it, okay? And either way, you can have a good sandwich or you can have a pretty rough sandwich. Enough fun and games. Let's look at the passage, because here we're going to see a sandwich that is so wonderful. You know, what's in the middle is what either makes the reality of a sandwich good or not so good. The outside and the inside, either one of those can make the perfect sandwich if both are together. I want you to see, first of all, we're going to look at the past and the future. We're going to look at the past first, then we're going to look at the future quickly, and that's going to be the sandwich. Then we're going to look at the inside of the present, and we're going to put it all together, and we're going to see something wonderful here in this passage. Look at the past, and really the past is not something that I want to take a lot of time to expound on, because we already did last week. In fact, I want you to look back to verses 3, 4, and 5, and I already told you the bread part of this is salvation. You noticed in verse 3, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us," or birthed us, rebirthed us to an abundant, or begotten us again into a lively hope. In other words, we trusted Jesus Christ, we got saved, and He gave us hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? So He saved us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He goes on to describe this inheritance that we get at salvation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's a different, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the bringing it to fruition. It's like where we get to see it in the last, where in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So verses 3 to 5 set us up for verse 6, and the end result is greatly rejoicing. Look just for a moment at what we consider, and I'll tell you, verses 3, 4, and 5 had a lot of doctrine in them. It's doctrine. It's what Jesus did for us. He, according to His abundant mercy, He looked down at you and He saw a person that was worthy of what? Hellfire, right? We deserve death. We deserve to be dead. We deserve to be separated from God. And yet in His abundant mercy, He sent His Son Jesus to die for you on the cross. By the way, let me stop there. Have you ever taken this gift of grace and mercy? If you're sitting here this morning, have you ever personally, for yourself, have you ever come to receive it and say, you know what, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. I hope that you have taken Jesus for yourself. I trust that there was a point in your life that you took Jesus. It's not something that we just come to understanding. No, it's a transaction. It's at a certain point in time when you realize, wait a second, my thinking about my eternal destiny has got to change. If I die right now, I'll go to hell. I need Jesus so that I can go to heaven. I hope that you'll trust Him if you've never done that. But assuming that you have, if you've trusted in Jesus, when He did that, He gave you great and abundant mercy. He gave it to you. You deserve it, and you don't have to have it any longer. He gave you great grace that now, although you don't deserve it, He's given you so much. And here we read about the inheritance that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved, that is kept. He's keeping us until one day we see Christ. We look at the past, and we look at that. And by the way, at the beginning of the verse 6, what's the result of seeing this doctrine, this theology of what Jesus has done for us, and that's so foundational to all of the Scriptures, what Jesus has done to us? What's the phrase in the beginning of verse 6 of how we respond to that salvation? Wherein ye greatly rejoice. You know, we ought to rejoice. We ought to be excited about what He's done for us, that He's given us mercy, that I don't have to have the penalty any longer. So we rejoice. We greatly rejoice. I want you quickly to look at the future. Let's go to verse 9. So we go from the beginning, few words of verse 6, and then we jump down to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We kind of go back to verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're looking at that end time. We looked at the beginning of how we came to being able to receive Him or trust Him. He saved us. He washed us. He cleansed us. He gave us an inheritance. Now in the end, this word receiving, you know, the word receiving is in the present tense, actually. It's daily sanctification toward the final reception of salvation. And it's not so much of, it's not like we're getting something so that one day we're saved, so that one day we're finally accepted of Him. No, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're saved now. But this is talking about the end when it's all going to come to end. You're going to see it. It's like, here's what He has done for me. You know what? We know some about heaven, but we don't really know what it's all. We don't really understand it all. I don't think we understand eternity. I don't think that we even understand truly and wholly who Jesus is. I don't think we really understand who God is. My children were talking. I might have even shared this with you last week. We're talking about eternity. Not just forever and ever and ever. Have you ever sat down and just thought about what it's going to be like to be in heaven forever? And I don't even think we as humans have the capability of comprehending that. In fact, have you ever done it to where it almost, I know this sounds crazy, but it almost discouraged you because it panicked you. Forever. But my children were also talking about, but Daddy, have you ever thought about that God has existed forever that way? Try to think that one through. He never came into being. God always was. Do we have the capabilities of comprehending that here on this earth? I don't think so. You see, one day we're going to go to heaven, we're going to be with Him. And I think when we take side of Jesus and we take side of God, I think the salvation and all what it means is going to, it's going to kind of start to make sense. It's going to, here it is. Wow. I honestly believe that in heaven one day there's going to be great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. This receiving is a present tense. It's daily sanctification, but towards that final reception, it's that final realization of all that God has given to us. And again, obviously, the end result of this is going to be forever rejoicing. So we have the bread. We have the two outsides, and I really didn't want to spend a lot of time on that. The doctrine and the theology of this passage is He saved you. He's given you an inheritance, and one day we're going to finally and fully realize it, even though you're already saved, okay? The sandwich is all about salvation. But now I want to see what's on the inside of this, though. And the inside, in the outset, doesn't appear to be such a good combination. But can I assure you, it is good. What's in the middle of that? Look at verses 7 and 8. He goes on, right in the middle of this wonderful, you know what, if I ended right there, we just have reason to rejoice and be glad and excited because of our salvation. And then in the middle of the sandwich, that the trial of your faith, how many of you like that? That first phrase there? Or that phrase that's right there in the middle. That the trial of your faith. I don't like that passage. I don't like that phrase. In my human sense. Trial of my faith. I don't like my faith tried. A trial of our faith. Being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. You like that? Tried with fire. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, remember the context. Let's go back to these Christians that were persecuted under Roman leadership. Wherever these people were under Roman leadership, you remember the story about Nero and he burnt Rome, and the Christians were charged with it. They fled because of persecution constantly. And they went to all these different places that are listed for you in verse 1. And so they fled there, and now they're in a different place, different culture, different background, different everything that's going on there. And these people had to deal with some issues of being strange in a specific environment. They were suffering because of it. You know, as a Christian, who is our allegiance given to now? Jesus Christ, right? He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is the one we follow. He is our everything. You know, these Christians were called to and threatened because, you know, of their allegiance. They were, you know, I don't know exactly what Nero did, but are you a Christian? Can you imagine, you know, at gunpoint, and of course I don't know what they had back then, but at stake point, if I could say that, at fire point, you know, saying, listen, are you a Christian? And I'm guessing that there are many, many Christians that have fallen in that level of persecution and put at gunpoint, put at fire point, or at the stake, that they have renounced Christ and said no. Why, even Peter himself. Weren't you one of those? Aren't you one of his followers? And what did he say? No, not me. You know, we can be very critical of those that have gone before us when they got to that point of persecution and they've renounced. We look at them and say, you wimp. My prayer is that one day, if I ever have to face that, that I would have enough guts and nerves to say, yes, I'm a Christian. These people were going through persecutions. You see, they wanted allegiance to Nero. They wanted allegiance to Rome. They wanted custom to Rome. They wanted culture to Rome. They wanted the religion of Rome. And I'm guessing that these people were put under some persecution. Religious feasts that they were asked to participate in. Wasn't in this culture, but I remember Daniel when he was asked to participate in something that he wasn't supposed to. You think there was pressure with Daniel? Wow, the king had called him and he was this man that was supposed to do this and he had to say no. And yet, of course, did God bless Daniel? He did. Because of Daniel's allegiance to his God. He knew what was right and he lived it. But I'll tell you, Daniel was considered a strange individual. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were considered strange individuals. These individuals that were, these Christians, they were considered strange people. Have you ever been labeled an oddball? Some of your family look at you a little bit funny. Because when you get together at Christmas time, you go to church or you do this. You're like, what is it? Come on. Some of you are looked at funny because of the choices that you choose to do or not to do because of some things. You know, maybe you don't participate in certain things that some of your friends at work do. Some of you are mocked and laughed at because you are a goody-goody that doesn't talk this way, or anytime this certain subject comes up that you don't stick around and you don't laugh. Maybe you do. Have you ever felt an oddball? Now last week we talked about it just a little bit. Being strange. Wanting you to be the same. That's what the world wants. It's very difficult to be odd. And you know, as a youngster, I didn't like it. I told you some examples last week, you know, that I had some friends doing certain things. I don't think I told this one. I forget. My memory's getting worse these days, but I remember when I played on the football team. I think I was a sophomore. I was just a 10th grader. And I went on a long bus trip. By the way, not a good idea. I know we have a world that's filled with and controlled and ruled by the God of sports. And I say that because I think it's true. I was a sports guru. I loved it. I ate it, drank it, slept it. But I see the fault now. I'm grateful. I went on some of those trips and I say, wow. I'm not going to put my children on any of that temptation there because there was a lot of temptation there. I did, though. It's not something that my parents withheld from me. I went. And it was only by God's grace that I made it through. I think I've told you this before, but there was a time, I remember this, but the trip specifically, I was sitting towards the back of the bus, a school bus. I had a group of guys that were there. They were talking about things they ought not talk about. I hated those trips. And I remember them looking at me and laughing and smiling and said, you know, they knew I didn't talk about those kind of things. You know, and they were at that point in time, they could have been talking about all kinds of things. At that time, they were just talking about partying, drinking, getting drunk, and all that stuff. And I remember them looking at me and said, Sean, our goal is before we graduate is to get you drunk. I'm so grateful that I didn't spend time with these guys even outside of school. I didn't do it because I praise the Lord for my parents were protective that way. At least that way they were. I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful that I did never fall to that. I never was even in the temptation to do it because I was never there with them. But that's the mentality of the world. And that's why we as parents, grandparents, listen, you want to take away those possibilities. And yeah, you say, Pastor, but don't they need to grow up and learn? You don't do that. You know what? You need to shelter them. You need to pull them back. You need to eliminate those possibilities. We can teach them to stay away by teaching them what is right, not putting them to the fire. You know, listen, God will purify us in his own way, and we're going to learn about that here in just a moment. Have you ever felt strange? I felt strange in that environment. Some of you feel strange at work. Some of you feel strange with your family. Some of you feel strange even with groups of Christians, you know, that you're different and you stand for this. And you know what? By the way, can I say this? We need to respect everybody's thoughts and the way people choose to live. The Brubakers might do something that I don't do, but you know what? I need to respect them, and I might do something that they don't do, or vice versa. I don't do and they do. Folks, I want to tell you something. We don't look down and wicked. You know, we need to stand for what is right. And we need to look negatively upon sin, but we need to love with passion God's people. But we also need to respect what other people think. We need to respect it. Have you ever felt that oddball? I want to tell you something. Don't then look at somebody else that's different than you and make them an oddball. We need to be very careful with that. Respect. But right here, I want us to look in the last few moments just on this middle of the sandwich here that is represented. This oddball, this times in our lives when we struggle, we're asked to do something, and everybody's looking at us. You know, as I talk, I could tell story after story after story where I felt like that oddball. And there were times that the Lord gave me enough strength to stand up, and there were times, sad to say, that I didn't stand the way I should have. But God wants to give some encouragement to that person that goes through that. So whoever you are, whenever you face this, with whoever it is, God has some good things here. What does he want us to do when we go through this difficult time? Notice what he says. Wherein he greatly rejoiced, going back to the salvation, though now for a season. And that word season, it's a short time relative to eternity. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And by the way, that word, that manifold temptations, that's various trials. Doesn't that sound familiar? Like to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be imperfect and entire, wanting nothing. Kind of reminds us of that various trials. And I believe that that's the word used here. But within the context, what are the various trials that are given? It's being an oddball with your surroundings. So with that, what does he say about it? These manifold temptations. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, so he goes back to this trial of faith. That the trial of your faith, this when you go into the office and there they are and they're making fun of you. It's that, you know, when you're there at Christmas time and your family's looking at you funny because you do this, and it's the times when you're even at church and people are wondering, well, why don't you dress like this? And you're struggling, you feel like you're the only one. Notice what he says in verse 7. Being much more, you say it with me, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. We're not going to talk about that gold, but let me ask you a question. Is gold cherished? Of course it is. Being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Oh, what a horrible, I don't like that phrase again. I don't like that, being tried with fire. Fire hurts. Fire's difficult. I don't want to be at odds with people. I don't really like times when I'm looked at in a certain way. I don't like it. But God calls it precious. And might be, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see in verse 8 what the end result is. By the way, I'll give you a heads up. It's the same result as the first point that I made in the second. The two pieces of bread. Do you remember what their desired response was from the first and the second thing that we said? Wherein ye greatly rejoice. You know that these manifold temptations and trials, that times of being an oddball and you're, if I can lightly say, persecuted, the result is the same. Look at verse 8. In whom having not seen. You know, he's talking about Jesus. He's going back to Jesus that says, you know what? You've not seen him, and yet you love him. We're talking about faith. We're talking about confidence in a person that we know is truth. And he's going to tell us to call upon something more than just a person, something else in our faith that we can know for sure. And what is that? It's the preciousness of this wonderful thing. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye what? Ye rejoice and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That response is having Christ in mind and what he's done for us and that he's doing for us through this time of manifold temptation. So the desired result of this difficulty? Everybody listen to this. It's willful and faithful rejoicing. Willful. That's different than feeling. I don't feel like rejoicing when I'm being made fun of. And guess what? Listen to this. God in James chapter 1, when he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Some people think of this, that when we go into work and our coworkers are mocking us about a certain thing, they think that it means that we run across, you know, the room and just jump up and shout and say, you know, praise the Lord, woohoo! I get to suffer again. That's not the word that's used here. It's willful. It's not something that you feel. I guess I'm not a mature Christian because I don't, you know, when that's happening, I still feel rotten. I still struggle. I don't like that. You know what? I believe that's part of the glory. Part of the glory is that you don't like it, but yet you choose to do it. Willful. So when you're being mocked and ridiculed or made fun of, maybe it's even a friend, but it just jabs at you a little bit with something about how you're different. You've got Jesus, you've got church. You don't do this like the rest of us. Can I say this again? We've got to be careful what we do to be that good testimony. But when we do that, that we willfully decide, I want to bring pleasure to God. That's really the key. He says we can rejoice in the fact that we can say no. And I know we're out of time, but I want to give you just some very practical things as we close to help us how to make it practical, this inside of the sandwich that backs up the theology. By the way, theology and doctrine are just as good as you practice it. You catch that? Is it important to have good doctrine and theology? Yeah. We've got to understand what the Scriptures teach. What is the truth? Well, the truth is that I'm a sinner. The truth is yet God loves me. Excuse me. The truth is that Jesus willfully came to this earth and he died for me on the cross. He took my place.
truth is that I that not only did he sacrifice himself and that he substituted himself, but the truth of the matter is that he has given me so much of himself, and I even got his position, and I have eternal life. I've got all those characteristics of being holy and just and right and pure now. That's all the truth, and that's good. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, listen to this. We have good theology and good doctrine, but if it isn't backed up with some good middle, the sandwich is not very valuable to us. It's got to be backed up with practice. So based on the fact that Jesus died, based on the fact that we have an inheritance, based on that truth, he wants us to rejoice. He wants us to go through life rejoicing and praising him, knowing that he is honored and glorified through it. I must rejoice. Listen to this key phrase. You might have even heard it in your DBS this morning, but let me say it again. This phrase could be paraphrased like this. I must rejoice through God's glorious plan of perfecting me and bringing glory to himself. By the way, that's why he does it. This perfecting us is done to perfect us, and it's done so that God is honored and glorified through it. Two main thoughts. Through persecution. Although I do not see Christ, I know and choose to rejoice in the fact that through these trials, he will increase my faith to that which is more valuable than gold. Why rejoice? I give you quick four things as we close. Number one, his truth affects my trust. Sounds similar to last week. We say it again. This truth that we just learned this morning, it affects our trust. I can trust because God is doing a great work in me. You know what? When you're there, what ought to come to your mind is this. You know what? I can do this. I can choose to rejoice. I can do this because I know that God is doing it to perfect me. He's moving me towards himself. You know what? I think you ought to think through that this week. When you're with your family, when you're with those neighbors, when you're with that group of friends, when you're with those co-workers, wherever it is that you feel odd, you know what ought to come to your mind? And by the way, we ought to make a decision this week that you say, you know what, this week I'm going to trust. I'm going to get my mind back on the truth. Listen, I can trust because I know that right now in this very thing. Do you realize when you're at work there and that person next in a cubicle next to you looks over you and smiles because he knows that you're not going to do that certain thing and he smiles? Do you know that right then and there, this is a good perspective to have, right then and there, God is getting honor and glory through your decision to say no. Isn't that good? You say, Pastor, I struggle because I go to work and I go through this and I just wish that I didn't have to work there. And you know what? I don't know the ins and outs of your work, but I want to tell you something. As you do right in that environment, you are a part of God's glory. Count it a privilege. Oh, you say, Pastor, but I don't like it. I know, but choose it. Take it because God's getting honored and glorified. He says it's more valuable and precious than even the purification of gold. What a tremendous opportunity. We can trust. See, it's precious to him. A second thing, this truth that we see here in this passage, it affects our holiness. It ought to affect your holiness. When I stand up and do right, God is honored and glorified. That means you need to stand up and do right. You know, you need to be holy. What does he say in the scriptures? And be holy as I am holy. You know what? It ought to increase our faith in standing for what's right and saying, you know what? I need to be different. I need to be different because this brings God honor and glory. So many people are caving in. So many people are compromising and saying, you know what, it's not worth it. Can I say this? It's worth it purely for the cause of Christ to bring him glory that you stand and you decide to be holy. You decide to be separate from the rest of the world. It doesn't mean that you try to look as exact opposite and be funny, but it does mean that you decide to take a stand to be holy and separate. You say, preacher, what if everybody else stops? You know what? God did it for you. You can do it for him. And it's pleasurable to the Lord when you do that. You see, this truth affects, it affects our trust. It affects our holiness. We ought to be making decisions on a daily basis that I'm going to say no to that. You know, you have the option to turn off that television when there's filth and garbage on there. You know what? Will you do that? And you ought to, because He is holy and He deserves it. You have the opportunity to say, no, I'm not going to go to that place because God is not honored and glorified through that. And all your friends might be going, but brother and sister, I want to tell you something. Consider the truth from this passage. God deserves holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. This truth affects our trust. It affects our holiness. The third, this truth affects my steadfastness. Kind of this very similar to holiness. But I'll tell you what, I must be found unto praise and honor and glory. Stick it out. Stand with it. Don't give in. There are so many people that are giving in today. I think I've told you this story before. I had a missionary call me many, many years ago. I say many years ago in a different ministry. I was there. And he was a guy that I knew from college. Grew up at Maranatha with him. And he was a good guy while I was there. But he had moved some places. And I'm not talking about physically or geographically. I'm talking about in his Christian stance. He had, I would say, compromised a little bit. And he had changed. And he got the hint because I was asking him some questions. He was asking me about coming and presenting the ministry there at the church that I was at. And he was talking to me about this. You know, and he started to get the hint that I hadn't changed my position on anything. And it was very apparent that he had changed some of his positions and stances on certain things. And then I'll never forget this phrase. He said, you know, he said, Sean, I'm not trying to take glory from it because it's not anything of me, it's God. But he said, Sean, he said, you are part of a dying breed. His point wasn't to lift me up. His point wasn't to say, you're steadfast. His point was to say, times have changed. You need to go with the flow. It's not worth it anymore. You're losing. Your churches are getting smaller. You're losing interest with all the young people. It's sad. And although he actually might be true about part of that, he missed the boat about being steadfast. Be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, which is the end of one of the songs that we sing. Death and the grave, there's no victory. He's got the victory and He's given it to you. Folks, if you have the victory, then we should claim the victory and be steadfast. This truth affects our trust. This truth affects our trust in Him. It affects our holiness. It affects our steadfastness. And lastly, like last week, again, it affects our praise. Our praise. We need to praise the Lord for a perfect plan that although the middle of the sandwich doesn't look so good, I don't like it, it is good. It is not only good to me, it's good for me. It's good tasting, and it's good health. This sandwich is. It's good for us. Brothers, you might be going through some persecution, but tomorrow when you get there, or tonight when you're on the phone with whoever, or this week or this next year in the holiday season, when there are those that are there and you know that you're an oddball. No, I'm not saying to take pride in who you are. No, give glory. Give glory. Trust Him. Stand firm. Be holy. Praise Him and thank Him for what God is doing because He's doing a perfect work. And He's getting lots of glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. It's good. It's good what we're learning. Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you help us? Lord, I don't know where you've put the finger on people's lives this morning. Maybe there are people that are having a hard time trusting you through. They feel like giving in. They don't know how to stick it out. They just want to give up. Lord, would you help them
to stand fast, to be steadfast. Help them to trust you. Lord, maybe there's some this morning that have compromised and they've given in to some holiness issues. Lord, and now they've changed and they went with the flow. Lord, I pray that they would see that holiness is a matter. As you are holy, they need to be holy. God, maybe this morning they need to get right. Lord, for all of us, we need to praise you and thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Although it seems rough, we don't like the trials. Thank you that you're there to give them to us. Lord, now I pray that we do something with it this week. This week, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.